Well, you may have gathered that the theme of today's readings has to do with the call of God. As usual, I'm disappointed in whoever put this lectionary together because they leave out so much. Really, in order to understand the call of Elisha, you have to go back and read about what Eliyahu, which is his Hebrew name, Elijah, went through in chapter 18 in that incredible confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Baal was an agricultural god of the Canaanites whose headquarters was in the breadbasket of Israel, the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley runs from east to west. It's located just to the north of Mount Carmel, where this confrontation occurred. On a good clear day, you can stand on the top of Mount Carmel, which is about 1,800 feet above sea level. You can look all the way down the coast to modern-day Tel Aviv. You can look all the way to the north and see the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon. You can actually see the coast curving around into Lebanon. This is a very fertile area of Israel. It gets about 55 inches of rain a year, which is more than we get here in Atlanta. And it produces a lot of agriculture, even to this day. But back in those days, when you were totally dependent on rainfall, there was no irrigation, there was no national water system as there is in Israel today, which carries water to all parts of the country out of the Lake of Galilee, you were completely dependent on rain. And the people of Canaan, the Canaanites who lived in that part of the country, would pray to the Baalim, that's Baal's plural, and ask for rain at the appropriate time. And what do you know? They always produced, at least almost always produced. And so they had great power. The Baals also had a wife, Ashtoreth. She was the consort of Baal. She was the female deity. I never will forget in 1991, I was fresh back from Israel and I had occasion to visit 815 Second Avenue, the Episcopal Church headquarters. We had a meeting there and I went into the bookstore. I'd been gone. I was like a Rip Van Winkle. I'd been gone for 11 years. I came back and I was looking around at the different titles in the bookstore, and among other books was one dedicated to the worship of Ashtoreth, the consort of Baal. I was floored. This was the beginning of the rise of the emphasis on the feminism in theology. And so they were emphasizing the fact that the consort of Baal happened to be a female, and so we will therefore worship her. This was thought to be a good thing. I'm not kidding you. That word in Hebrew, Baal, means literally master. And today, if you were to walk into a house in Tel Aviv and you were to ask an Israeli woman what she was married to, she would say, Baali. I'm not kidding you. That means my master. That word is used in modern Hebrew to refer to one's husband. So you can see the hierarchy. Now, what had happened in the nation of Israel is that the country had entered into a time of national apostasy and backsliding. They were cool in their relationship with God. The compromise went from the top down, from the king and the queen all the way down to the very bottom of the ladder in Israel. So much so that Elijah thought that he was the only one left who was still worshiping the God of Israel, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had promised them a certain land and had brought them into the land and had vanquished their enemies. And Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. We read later on that he wasn't. He was mistaken, that there was a remnant. It was a small remnant, but God said that he had reserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But in this power confrontation that we have in chapter 18 in 1 Kings, we see Elijah coming up to the center of Baal worship on the top of Mount Carmel, to this spot that is marked today by a monastery, and from which some of you have been there. You can have a great view of the land of Israel and look all around and see the boyhood home of Jesus in Nazareth. You can look almost over to, we read in our New Testament reading, in our gospel reading today, the Lake of Gennesaret. What is that? It's the Lake of Galilee. You can almost see that far. It's a magnificent view, and it was from this high place that the priest of Baal would worship him. And so Elijah chose this place deliberately as a place of confrontation. We can draw a lesson from our call, I think, in the story of Elijah, by realizing that when God calls us, He enlists us in an army that is involved in conflict. I've been speaking a lot to my son-in-law over the past few days. It's his unit, Maglan, that is a special forces unit in the Israeli army that was the first one to go into Gaza looking for these rocket launchers. And I've gotten some very interesting videos that have been sent to him by, he's not there, he's in London, but have been sent by his friends to him that show some of the action in Gaza. But I was reminded that we are enlisted in God's army. When God places a call on our lives, we become a part of an army that is engaged in a conflict, just as Elijah was engaged in a conflict. The object of Satan, the object of the enemy, was to lure the people away from the allegiance to the living God. I read an excellent article, and I can't say this very often, in the Atlanta Constitution this past week, that was sent to me by Pat Hickey. I think it came out on Wednesday, but it had to do with cotton candy Christianity. Any of you see that? Few of you did. Well, the point was this, that a lot of the messages that you hear in churches today are meant to make you feel good. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about judgment. And they certainly don't talk about hell. But you've got all of those in the Bible. And in the story of Elijah, you have this clear picture of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, of a holy and righteous God against His own people who had backslidden, who had turned away from Him, who had embraced the worship of other gods and their consequences to that. And Elijah began his sermon on Mount Carmel in addressing the people who had gathered to watch this showdown. Why do you hesitate or why do you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if you're convinced that the Lord is God, then worship Him. If you think Baal is God, then worship him. But don't sit on the fence. You can't have it both ways. You can't straddle that fence. And what they were trying to do was probably pay lip service to the God of Israel and to Baal, saying they were going to hedge their bets. If Baal really was real, if he really was the one who produced all of these crops, then maybe we ought to pay some attention to him. But maybe God's real. We don't know. It was that place of indecision. And I think if we move along to our gospel reading this morning, we can imagine that Peter and James and John, remember, these were fishermen. These were not rabbis. These were not theologians. These were people who made a living from catching fish in the Lake of Galilee, which, by the way, still has a lot of fish in it. It's a very deep lake. They knew about fishing. They had grown up on that lake. They probably knew every good fishing spot in the lake. They knew the time of day to go fishing. They knew exactly where to cast their nets. And they had been up all night trying in vain to catch fish. They hadn't caught any. And here comes this rabbi, formerly a carpenter, presumably who knew nothing about fishing. And he places his call on their lives. And he tells them to go to such and such a spot and cast your nets. And Simon answered and said, "Master," and he may have used that word in Hebrew, Baal, "we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Now, this is speculation, but I imagine Peter probably thought to himself, what does this guy know? I'm the expert. I'm the one who knows how to catch fish. And he does as Jesus says, and you know the rest of the story. There were so many fish they could hardly bring them in. And that got Peter's attention. Jesus spoke to Peter in a way that he could understand, in language that was comprehensible, in fisherman talk. And what was Peter's response? You can tell that it got to him, because he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The first thing that Peter felt was his own unworthiness, was his own depravity, was his own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. It's the same reaction that Elijah has when he has the wonderful vision of God. "I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." It's the same reaction that Moses had at the burning bush when the holiness of God appears to him and speaks to him. And Moses says, "God, you've got the wrong man. I'm not capable of this." Because he realized, in contrast to the holiness, to the awesomeness and grandeur of God, his own pitiful depravity. And the lesson that we can draw from this, I think, I hope, is one of encouragement. The Lord tells Peter, who had done nothing but catch fish, "I'm going to change your job description. From now on, you will be a fisher of men. I will use you to bring people into my kingdom." Peter, to me, is one of the most encouraging characters in all of Scripture. He is so much like us. He's got a big mouth. "Lord, they may all forsake you, but I won't. I'll be right there. You can count on me." What's the first thing he does? He denies he even knows who Jesus is. And yet, despite his faults, and I love the saying, God doesn't call those who are fit, but he fits those he calls. God doesn't reject Peter. God doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, you failed me, and you failed me in a big way, in an important time, and I'm going to fire you." No, he takes Peter's fallibility, and he fashions something out of that. And he uses him as his instrument. We know that Peter and Paul never quite arrive in this lifetime. We know that Peter even goes on to, later on, after the resurrection, to be two-faced. That he would act one way around the Jews and another way around the Gentiles. And Paul said, "Look, Peter was wrong. I had to rebuke him. I had to tell him to his face that he was mistaken, that he was being duplicitous." And yet, despite all of that, God is able to fulfill his call. Elijah, after that wonderful confrontation where he stands firm in the face of the prophets of Baal, and God sends down fire from heaven, he sends his judgment. What does Elijah do? He runs away. Elijah turns tail and he runs. And he runs down deep into the Negev desert. And he begins to feel sorry for himself. And there's the wonderful meeting that he has with God. There's the earthquake. There's the wind. There's the fire. then how does the Lord speak to him? In that still, small voice. And he lifts Elijah out of his discouragement, out of his despondency. And he re-equips him to finish the race. We are all in that race. God has placed a call on each of us just as he did upon Elijah and Elisha and Peter. And what does Scripture tell us to do? How are we to run that race? How many of you have ever run competitively? I know some of you have. What does it say in Hebrews about running the race? How are we to do it? I went out and walked with Farrell Nolan the other day. We walked for about 2 hours. And as fat and old and out of shape as I am, after that 2 hours, I was pretty worn out. I used to be able to walk 2 hours and not blink an eye. That was before I gained 40 pounds. But it says in Hebrews that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and that we are to run with perseverance the race set before us. And we all have that race set before us. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the glory set before him despised the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord will equip us to finish that race. And I don't know, the race is different for each one of us. We've all got challenges. We've all got obstructions in our lives to completing that call that God has placed upon us. We all have excess baggage. We have weight that we need to lay aside, and sin which so easily entangles us. But I know this, that in the same way that God redeems failure, and he always does, he can redeem anything that has happened in our lives. And he can equip us to complete that race and to cross that finish line. That finish line is out there for each and every one of us. And his desire is that we finish that in the time that he set for us. I don't know how many of you watch horse races. They're fun to watch, especially this last series when we had the almost Triple Crown winner. But there's some mystery about why a horse will run well on one day and not on another. It's like some days that horse is really motivated. He's really into the race. He's really into the competition. He's really focused. And my prayer for all of us is that God will give us that motivation, will give us that focus, that we will be able to finish that race that he's called each and every one of us to do. I know some of you may think, well, I don't feel a call on my life. I don't feel a purpose. I don't feel a direction. God wants to give each of us a sense of purpose, a sense of calling, and a sense of direction, and a sense of worth. God knows all of our hearts. He knows the plans that he has for us. And he wants to complete those plans in our lives. He wants to lift us out of our despondency, out of our malaise, out of our confusion. And that begins. That begins by responding to the challenge that Elijah issued. Not to waver between two opinions. One of the prayers that we find in the scripture, in the Psalms, is that God would give us an undivided heart. A house divided against itself, Jesus said, cannot stand. He wants to give us a unified heart. An undivided heart, one that is yielded completely to him. And only he can do that. Only he can tell us where to drop that net. Only he knows where the fish are in our lives. And believe me, he knows better than we do. We may not think so. That's a hard lesson for people to learn, is that God actually is smarter than we are. He is. And people laugh, but I know people that think they're smarter than God, that they can run their lives better than God can, that they know better than He does. And He wants us to learn that lesson that Peter learned, that God alone can determine where to drop the net. And let's pray that He would show each of us that in our own lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace. We thank You for Your calling, that calling that You have placed on each of us. We thank You, Lord, that before the foundation of the world, that You have equipped us for that calling. We may not see that yet manifested in our lives, but I pray for each of us that You would give us the faith to believe that we will, and that we will be able to walk in wholeness of life with an undivided heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.